I want to go back to a passage that we read a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 12 as we begin. I won't go through the passage. We read it a couple of weeks ago, or Jacob actually read it. It was the time that Paul was taken and he was put into a prison cell. There was he and James there. James had been put to death, actually, and Paul was put into prison, and he was going to be, put to death as well. So there was a problem there, and the people started praying, and we read the passage, and as Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made, it says in verse 5, without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And you think about prayer being made without ceasing. It is a concept that is very difficult for us to get our minds around. But constantly in prayer, constantly beating on the doors of heaven about something. I believe, and this is what I believe. This is Andy 2:14 and all. God will give you what you truly desire. Now, he will hone that desire through your prayers. And because you might say, I'm starting out here in the course of that praying, God, is that really, really, really what you wanted? But sometimes God even allows things in our life that he knows are not good for us. And we see that all the time. We see, let's say, a person, we watch these guys go off to the NFL, right? The NFL at age 21, 22 years old, and they make money that most of us could not dream of making. And you've read the stories about how many of them end up broke because they have to pay off their entourage, Uncle Charlie, and then everybody's hanging on wanting a piece of that, right? And they sometimes end up losing a lot. And so what seemed to be a good thing can end up being a bad thing, because once you're broke after having millions, it's not as fun as being broke when you never had it to begin with. You remember the MC Hammer commercial? and they were taking all the stuff away, and it's no fun in that situation. So sometimes we need to, what am I praying for? But there was a time of prayer. They prayed unto God for Peter. They prayed unto God for Peter. For Peter to be, released. For Peter not to be put to death as James had been put to death. Now think about the dire situation they were in. They were taking off heads. And they assumed Peter was in the same line. And in verse 7 it says, the angel of the Lord came upon him. A light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, arise, go quickly. And the chains fell off. What chains of yours need to fall off? That's what we do in prayer. What chains fall off? And I think we ought to pray for one another for chains to fall off. Christy told me the other day, it was a certain situation. She said, you remind me of Marley. You know who Marley was? Jacob Marley, right. Jacob Marley, who had the chains, the ghost of Christmas, whatever he was, a pastor, I think. And she said, sometimes you allow the chains to bind you. And so chains are both figurative and metaphorically as well. So what chains are binding you? That's one thing we need to pray for one another, that the chains would fall off. They had fervent prayer. They stretched themselves in their prayer. They prayed unto God. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, he was going to be executed the next day, maybe even that night. That same night, an angel came and delivered Peter. Now, another key point in this is that, and I'll just use me, I won't use you, sometimes I want the delivery now. And the Lord has delivery time later. It would have been a great story if Peter never had been put into prison. It would have been a great story if Peter had been put into prison and immediately released. But look at the story. Peter's put into prison. James is killed. Peter's next. And it says the same night Herod was to come and seize Peter, an angel came and released Peter. That's a pretty dramatic thing. And so I think about prayer, big prayer. And we don't sometimes start praying the big prayer until Peter gets put into prison, or until we do get chained by something that we can't break apart from. And that leads me to this topic today. And I put the topic, the outlines are always interesting. Jacob told me, what is it that you spend how much time on your headlines?
You spend a third of your time writing a story on your headline.
Yeah, exactly. When you're doing something on the internet, when you want people to click on it and so forth, you think creatively about the headline. I don't go to that extreme. But how the impossible becomes possible through prayer. Now, today we're going to look at Philippians, and next week, look at Jude. Today is how the impossible becomes possible. We're going to see Paul writing about prayer. Next week is the gas in the bus. Now, we're going to drive the bus in the station because it's praying in the Spirit. It's not just praying, but it's praying in the Spirit. So let's begin. I wonder in your life and in your family life and your ministry, are they visibly sustained by prayer? And I do mean the word visibly sustained by prayer. Or to put it another way, I wonder if your prayer is the visible engine that constantly calls down the power of God in your life. Just like the people in Acts chapter 12 did that day. They needed the power of God to be called down, so they reached up into heaven. Is your prayer life both visible, and is it called the power of God into your life on a daily basis? It probably could be argued by many of us that, and you know, you've heard this old refrain before, with plans so small as yours, you really don't need my help. And as a Christian man or a Christian woman, that is one litmus test we need to have. If we're not about things that require outside help, supernatural help, we're not about big enough things. The reason prayer is essential to the Christian life and our family and our ministry is that we exist and our family exists and our ministry exists to do the humanly impossible things to demonstrate glory and bring glory to God. You see, the possible was to get a posse and to go try to break Peter out of prison. That's the possible. The impossible is to call for God to do something and for God to send an angel into the jailhouse and the chains to be taken off and the jail has to be broken down and for Peter to walk free. That's humanly impossible. God has established prayer as the means by which we receive supernatural help. And without supernatural help, we cannot live a life worthy of the gospel. Everything that distinguishes the Christians from the world in a Christ-exalting way is a work of God's supernatural grace. Everything. I was thinking about this week. We for whatever reason, I don't know what season it is, it's in the Jewish community, especially in the Hasidic Jewish community, but we saw many people in the last week with their yarmulkes on, and even seen a lot of the, you know, the curls down and stuff. And there's something. I'm not sure what season it is. I'm sure some of you know. But I saw many of these, and I started thinking, what is it that distinguishes me as a Christian? I've seen some people get that. It's not the, you know, the cross with the bow in the top on their because they do that in some countries in order to be ready to be martyred. I said, well, I could get an ichthus tattooed here, you know, or whatever it might be. I can wear something on my lapel. But I went back and I started thinking about what distinguishes a person as a Christian. Now, Hebrew men were distinguished among other men because they were what? Circumcised. And in the New Testament, we start seeing this concept of being circumcised by the heart. In other words, I'm changed. My nature is changed. And that is what distinguishes me as a Christian. What else distinguishes me as a Christian from the world is that I exist and I operate according to the supernatural power of God and His supernatural grace. Visible display of prayer or power displays dependence on God. So visible prayer displays dependence on God, or as I put it in the outline, prayer displays dependence on God. Now, I want to read a verse, 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure. Remember what it says? We have this treasure where? In jars of clay, in peanut butter jars, whatever you want to call it, the jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So right up front, we realize, and this is going to be sort of strange, but I'm going to try to go with it because at 5:30 this morning, or when I'm still on Eastern time, but I was, and Christy's fixed up Word on my iPad so I can just put it right there and I can bring up these documents. And I was reading over this and I started thinking and praying about the fact that we have a jar of clay. This is a jar of clay. But Andy is not defined by the jar of clay. This is just what God has given me to use while I'm on assignment here on this earth. And so we have this jar of clay which is limited, so that anything that happens supernatural cannot be, glory cannot go to me because I can't do it. But it goes to God, because in the spirit world, there is the supernatural power of God. Now let me think, so go back to this invisible engine, so to speak. It's not just a private act that nobody in the family or the ministry knows about. And we're going to contrast a couple verses in a minute. But when we think about the New Testament makes prayer a public event. Now, I know what passage you're thinking of, and we're going to get to that in a moment where it says go into the prayer closet. I know that. We're going to get to that in a moment. But if you see the demonstration of prayer, they were together in Acts 12 praying. Jesus was praying and the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to do that." In the Garden of Gethsemane, there was public prayer. John 17 is a prayer that Jesus prayed for all of his followers, including us, and it was recorded there. We see that in the book of Philippians, as we're going to get to in a minute, Paul talked about his prayer. He said, "I pray this for you." It is both private but visible. And visible prayer is a statement of our helplessness and our utter dependence upon God. Even when I bow my head in a restaurant, I'm giving a nod to the fact that I cannot sustain anything without God. I cannot put one foot in front of the next without the Lord. Lord, you've given us oxygen, you've given us food so that our jars of clay will operate for this temporary time. And we thank you for all those blessings. If prayer is not the visible engine of our family, of our lives, and of our ministry, we are communicating to the ones around us that we can do it on our own. But when people see us pray, when they know about our prayers, when we communicate that we are praying, it depicts a dependence upon God. Dependence, third thing, leads to blessing. Or I could say it like this: horizontal blessings are relied on vertical dependence. Now, you think about this. Consider the visibility of prayer in Paul's letter to the Philippians. He can't get started good and he's talking about prayer. Look right up front. Let's read the first few verses. "Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making requests with joy." Now he right up front starts referring to, "I'm praying for you," and he tells you what he's about to pray for. "I'm praying for you." And sometimes, and some of you know this, when you send me a text, you say, "Okay, here's a problem we're having. Something has happened." And I might send a text back and say, "I hate to hear that. Keep me updated. I'm praying for you." When you get that message, don't take it lightly. I'm calling upon heaven for you. I can do nothing to fix that, but I'm praying for you. I'm calling upon the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to supernaturally intervene in that situation that you texted me about. I'm praying for you. Never take those messages lightly, because they are powerful. Not the message, but on the one on whom we depend. Verse 4 and 5. "Always in every prayer of mine, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now." Before he has finished with the first sentence, he is publicly, not privately, praying a blessing of grace and peace to come down on them. Think about the words we see in verse 2. "Grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ." Now what kind of speech is that? On the one hand, he's clearly saying to them, "Grace to you." Second person plural, right? Grace to you. Not grace to me, not grace to them, but grace to you. Just like Jesus, when he looked at his followers and said, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt." you. Think about the verb. Grace and peace be to you. Grace and peace come by, come to you. Grace and peace fill you. Grace and peace bless you, guide you, comfort you, protect you. All those things can be summed up. Grace and peace to you. I'm calling on the Lord to give grace and peace to you. Let's go back in our definitions. Definition of mercy, not giving us what we deserve. Definition of grace, giving us something we don't deserve. I'm calling on the Lord to give you things that you don't deserve. Furthermore, I'm calling Him to give you peace in your hearts. And He's going to go on to define a lot about that peace. That's why I read the John Wesley quote right up front. Peace in your heart. Peace from fear. But whatever verb we supply in this grace to you, we understand that Paul intends for them to experience this grace and peace in some way because he's speaking the words. They're not private words. They are public words. So we need to have in our articulation of the faith an articulation of our prayers for people. I'm praying for you that God would give you wisdom. I'm praying for you that God would give you peace during this time, whatever it might be. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's mind as he speaks these words is not moving in a singular direction. He's not thinking merely horizontally between himself and the Philippi people who he's writing. He's thinking, I'm going to bring God down to you. Vertical is going to impact the horizontal. Next, do not pray in order to receive praise. Now this is where we go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. And you know the command there. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And that can almost be contrasted. You can say, well, wait a minute. Are we supposed to do all prayer privately? And I say no to that. He's teaching us there the motive of prayer. If you want to go out and pray so as to be seen, you're doing it wrong. I'd rather you go back in the closet. But, you know, there are times of corporate prayer where we pray together. There are times like Paul did where I pray in secret and then I'm telling you what I'm praying for you because God is going to bring this to bear on your lives. But I think there's also the principle there that when we pray, God will do miraculous, supernatural things that can only be explained because we have been connected with the Lord. In verses 3 and 4 of our passage in Philippians, he is publicly, visibly telling the whole church that he prays for them. He didn't keep it private or secret. He tells them, in every prayer of mine to you all, I'm praying for you. And when you pray, we must not be like the hypocrites. There's a warning not to deceive ourselves so that we get praise for the prayer. You know, have you ever known anybody who's known as a prayer warrior? Well, that's a fine thing to be known as until it gets to the place where we start thinking the prayer warrior has some touch, some power that we don't have. Because if a prayer warrior is a real prayer warrior, they're humbly calling upon God to bring to bear His supernatural grace in this life and in the situations which we find ourselves. Look at Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The visibility of prayer is intended to make public Paul's love for the Philippians and God's glorious readiness for them to do what no man can do. I'm praying for you. And then he gets to verse 4 and he says, I've been praying for you so much that I know God will supply every need that you have according to His riches in glory. Everything you plan to accomplish, everything God has called you to do, He will supply so that He gets the glory and not you. And that brings me to this next statement. Pray to glorify God. When we pray, our motive is to glorify God. Lord, I have this need, and I want you to solve this need. It is the desire of my heart so that I can bring glory to you. Give us this day our daily bread so that we can give you glory for the daily bread. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, so that when your will is done on earth, you can receive glory. Lead us not into temptation, so that when we're not falling to temptation, every time we withstand temptation, it's not us. We bring glory to God. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we see this put in words. Let's start with verse 9. "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in the knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and the praise of God." Now, we see there a list of things Paul says, I'm praying for you about. I'm praying that you might have this righteousness. I'm praying that you may have the things necessary, the tools necessary to succeed in the eyes of the Lord. He makes plain that his reasons for praying is to ask God that through Jesus Christ, verse 11, that they receive the supernatural tools necessary to live as men and women, to be distinguished from the world. How do we have the image of God stamped on us? In righteousness. That is because He supernaturally bridges the gap between us and Him. How do we have the opportunity to lay hands on people for healing? We lay hands on people because He has bridged the gap and He's put supernatural grace in us. How do we have the opportunity to have wisdom and discernment about the things around us? Because He has supernaturally bridged the gap. I ask again, what do you need God to supernaturally bridge for you? What grace do you need from the Lord? And are you in earnest prayer about the grace needed? Making prayer a visible part of his ministry is Paul's way of calling attention to the glorious bounty of God's overflowing grace. I want to just stop here for a moment. Don't we have some things to glorify God about? Daddy mentioned one this morning. You know, thank the Lord Mother's doing better. Thank the Lord James is doing better. Thank the Lord Tracy's doing better. Thank the Lord, and we might have situations that have nothing to do with health and we could praise God about. And we need to give glory to God in each situation. Praise the Lord that the chains have fallen off me. Praise the Lord that through my prayer, my immediate need has not yet been met. But my heart has been more circumcised toward Him than it was before. He is sharpening my motives. He's sharpening my desires. He's freeing me from the bondage so that I realize that I'm in a jar of clay. And I'm not so worried about the jar of clay. I'm worrying about the man or the woman on the inside. So that brings me to this next statement. Pray to sustain ministry. Now we see a very direct command in Philippians 1:19. Paul makes through visible prayer. He says, that I know through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. I think that's a mighty interesting prayer there. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now notice what he's doing here. He's saying that my deliverance is dependent on you calling for the supernatural power of God. And I want to stand here today, everybody in this room, I want you to do something. If you don't do anything else, pray for me. Because I'm looking for you to pray for supernatural power for my deliverance. And I'm praying for you for the same thing. But I think that's a pretty, very interesting point there he's making. I know, he says, that because of your prayers and the Spirit of God, that I will be delivered. Now, could God deliver without the prayers of the people? Yes, He can. But one of the things God leaves for us, He has for us, is to show our dependence and understand how we're connected to Him, is that He lets our prayers be the engine that calls upon the supernatural grace of the Lord to fall and bring light into the situations in which we find ourselves on earth. Just as amazing as he tells them this, he makes it visible in public. I'm depending on your prayers for the outcome of my imprisonment. That's just what he's saying. I'm depending on you. I want you to pray because I think your prayers are going to be what delivers me. You ever heard people when they have, it's usually a crisis of health, but it could be other crises, and people are praying all over the place. Why do they ask for prayer? Wouldn't just one person do? No, I want everybody praying. Please, let's pound the doors of heaven. God, bring to bear your supernatural grace in this situation. Another thing, pray to kill anxiety and cultivate peace. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians 4, we kind of tie up a little bit what we see in Philippians 1. In verses 6 and 7, he simply says, plainly says, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's a promise. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I ask you today, what is on the forefront of your mind? What trouble, what worry do you have? In Acts 12, they had the concern that Peter was going to be put to death like James. He was in prison. That was the concern. So they brought the concern to the Lord. And Paul writes, and he goes a little further. He says, don't be anxious. Instead, pray. And when you pray, here's a promise. God will give you peace to guard your heart so that you don't go to dark places. So that you don't think dark things. So that you don't run and get chained up like Jacob Marvin. Does that make sense? And we need to pray for the Lord to bring about peace in each situation in which we pray. I've been trying to do something. I don't do well at this. I do sometimes. I don't do something. And it's up and down. But whenever a situation comes, as the Lord, here's a concern. I don't want it to become an anxiety. Therefore, while it's still a concern, I want to pray. And you give it to you. Now guard my heart over this concern. Do not let it become an anxiety. I want to resist that temptation. I want to not walk where the evil one walks and allow that temptation to let the concern become an anxiety. In one sense, this command to pray is all-encompassing. In another sense, it's very focused. It's all-encompassing because the words in everything. Look at the words there in verse 6 there again. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. In everything. In everything. There's no prayer that's not available to you. Do not be anxious about everything. So everything is all-encompassing. But also kind of narrow and focused in another sense. He doesn't refer to 100 things you may get in answer to prayer. He refers to the freedom from an anxiety in the presence of peace. Notice that again. Do not be anxious, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the promise. Not that everything will be answered exactly as you think it will be answered, but you will have peace that will guard your hearts. You will have understanding eventually. You know, that's where I look at somebody like a Johnny Erickson Tata, and I look at her with all the suffering in her life and how she reflects the suffering into glory for God. And I'm thinking, how in the world can she do this? It's because she's understood this. Lord, I have a situation, and this situation causes me to want to be anxious, but I will not be anxious. Instead, I'm going to bring this request to you. My mother told me the other day, she said my grandmother, when she had rheumatoid arthritis, you know, and especially in the latter probably 2 decades of her life, was very debilitating. Had, you know, elbows and shoulders and hips all over the place. A couple of them done twice, you know. And she said, she said she prayed every morning, and we read this in her prayer journal, pain. I know that pain will not be an option this day. That I want to take the pain and turn it into glory for you. You see, my prayer would be, and I think it's an okay prayer, Lord, take the pain away. That's a fine prayer. But if the pain persists, I will turn the pain into glory for you. That's where people have understood what Paul is writing. That's where you get to that place. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, prayer and supplication. Negatively, the aim of all prayers, praying about everything, is to get rid of all anxiety. And then positively, replace it with the peace of God. You got anxiety? Get rid of it. You replace it with the peace of God. You know, there's an old saying, and I can't remember exactly how it goes. It would be better not to eat than to eat angry or upset. You ever heard that phrase? It's an old phrase from years ago. And the point of it is that when you eat angry or upset, you don't even digest it right because your body's all upset. And I'll take that on out. Do not be anxious, because anxiety not only kills you in the body, but it damages your spirit, damages your witness, and it hurts the visibility of your prayer life. Are we dependent on God fully? Now let's bring to this next statement. Supernatural fearlessness exalts Christ. Now, any of you in here fearless? I'm not, man. You know, I go to these battlefields, and especially battlefields in our own country, which are either going to be revolutionary or civil war. And they say, you know, these men, they got and they stood shoulder to shoulder and they went across that field as the cannon fire rained down upon them. And, you know, I've seen, you know, a few depictions of people who ran in battle. And I looked at them, and every time I look at this guy deserted, this guy ran in battle, I said, I don't blame him. You know, they were having canister fire coming toward me. I don't know that I could have stood in there. You know, so there is that type of fearlessness that is really hard to comprehend. But I'm talking about a fearlessness that is even deeper than a fearlessness of what will happen. Most of us don't fear what is in front of us. Most of us fear what is behind what is in front of us. What will happen? Christians, when we live worthy of the gospel, we recall Philippians 1:20, where Paul's supreme expectation and hope is that Christ will be magnified in this body, whether it's by life or by death. However you come at me, I will glorify God. And the way Christ will be magnified in life is that the Philippians would walk worthy of the gospel. Oh, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he says in 1:27. Otherwise, we show glory to God by our death. Either way, we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we can only do that by the supernatural grace of the Lord. You're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, serving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything. I do not fear, because the only thing I ever really had to fear was standing before God on the day of judgment. And now I don't fear that any longer, because I feared the Lord properly and I allowed the righteousness of Christ to come over me and to wash me of my sins. Therefore, when I stand before God, I do not fear any longer. I say, Lord, I'm not worthy of entering the kingdom. I'm not worthy. But because of the righteousness imparted to me by your Son, Jesus, I have been healed and cleansed. And therefore, heaven is mine according to the promises that you gave me in Scripture. Otherwise, what is there to fear? Now think about the things we fear. We fear, you know, layoffs. We fear health reports. We fear things in the country. We might fear people, you know, a lot of talk about immigration and so forth. We might fear people who are different persuasion from us. We have fears, and some of those are healthy. You know, when somebody's approaching your house at 2:00 in the morning, you know, there is that, you know, fight or flight type fear that comes over you. You got to do something about this. You know, I get it. We don't fear those things in the sense that we cower in the corner. We have no fear. Fearless Christians. And boy, I'm preaching to myself here. And the result of this fearless unity is love, and love is a decisive evidence to the world that Christ is real and the gospel is true. How are Christians distinguished from the world? They fear nothing. They don't fear anything. They respond to things saying, God's grace is sufficient for me to get through this. God will deliver me. I do not fear the sword. I do not fear the power that you might have with me. I do not fear chains. I do not fear. And the result of this fearlessness is this evidence to the world that there is something unusual about those folks. And in the first century, we saw it time and time again. We don't fear Herod. We don't fear Caesar. We don't fear Bloody Mary. You can take that on up into the century just a couple of centuries ago. We don't fear those things because our Lord will see us to the seat beside Him in heaven. Christ's exalting fearlessness in the face of danger is not natural. We are not built to not be afraid. It is supernatural. And it's the key to glorifying Christ in this world. Therefore, we must pray. And if we can do this on our own, Christ will not be magnified. But since we can't do it on His own, He will be magnified. Now that, I don't know. It seems so unfair. And I'm going back to Johnny Erickson. It's so unfair that she's gotten everything. But in another sense, what a crown of righteousness that she's taken her time since she was like 17 and first when she first dove into that creek and broke her neck, and she's had illness after illness after illness again. She's taken that time to now, and I suppose she's in her 60s now, and she's turned it all to the glory of God. Can you imagine what the Lord might say to her one day? Honey, you suffered and you persevered for my name's sake. You did not fear anything. Here is a crown of righteousness. Come. Come, be completely healed. You allowed me to use you. You allowed me to use you just like I used Jacob after I wrestled with Jacob and I broke his hip so that he would limp for the rest of his life. I marked you with suffering and yet you did not fear. You turned it back to glory for me. How do we know, how does Johnny Erickson, Tana, how is she different from the world? Because she doesn't fear. Because she turns every suffering toward the Lord. I got this. Glory to God. Well, so the great burden of the entire epistle hangs on the supernatural intervention of God in answer to prayer. If we are not free from anxiety, then we will not be fearless in striving for the gospel. And we will not give a sign to the world of our salvation and their destruction. And Christ will not be magnified in our fearlessness. Therefore, don't fear. Brings you to the last thing. Acknowledge the all-sufficient power of our protector and provider. When we pray, look at verse 7 of chapter 4. When we pray, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He protects. He puts sentries, sentries, the guys who guard around our heart to guard our heart. And He does not allow us to go to places in the darkness of the world where we sometimes are tempted to go. Christ is most glorified in us when we are so satisfied in Him that fear and greed are gone. Verse 11, we'll just read the next few verses here. We'll start with verse 11. Now, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. And in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's talking to them about financial support and so forth. He said, I want to tell you one thing, but whether you support me or not, I've learned how to be content in every circumstance because Christ has allowed me to do all things through Him. That verse is so misused. I get, sometimes I get ticked about how that verse is so misused at times. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Sometimes we just want Him to help us do the things we want to do. I get that. But what Paul is talking about, I can withstand poverty because Christ gives me the ability to do that. I can withstand prison because Christ gives me the ability to do that. I can withstand not being fearful because Christ gives me the ability to do it. Three things as we close. Number one, Paul prays in everything, and whether it's a financial situation, health situation, family situation, I want you to pray in everything. Never stop praying. Never think it's too small. Pray about everything. Second, he trusted a promise that corresponds to everything, and it says this, God will supply your need. Now, there may be a disagreement at times between you and God on what your need is, but He will supply your need. He didn't say He would supply all your wants, but He will supply your need. Third, in all of our answers to prayer, we need to make sure that we reflect the glory to God and that we demonstrate contentness with the answer to prayer. Philippians 3:8 says this, maybe the greatest verse in all of Paul's epistles. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. Have you gotten to that place? Everything is loss, but I know Him. If I know Him, I would rather everything else go away. I just want Him. So I'll leave you with this. A little mechanical, but in Philippians, we see Paul's prayers in a visible sense and how they lead from grace and peace all the way to contentment, to not being anxious, a total dependence upon the Lord. So when you go home today and you pray, whether it's in your prayer closet or with the family around the dinner table, wherever it might be, let it be in your mind, we do this visibly to call upon the Lord to bring supernatural aid to us, and we know that we are totally dependent upon Him. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. As we read in all of the Scriptures, we see that in Timothy, that godliness with contentment is great gain. And those who make godliness a means of gain plunge people into ruin and despair. So we don't do that. But godliness with contentment. We are content with where we are. But yet, Lord, we have many concerns. These concerns will not be anxieties because we don't fear what might happen. And anxiety is just the root or the fruit of fear. And we fear nothing because we're in total dependence upon You. Our lives rest in You. Our souls rest in You. Our tomorrows rest in You. And we call upon grace and peace to flow down. I pray as I look around this room for every household. And I say with Paul, and I say on the authority of Scripture to each person here, grace and peace be to you. Amen and amen.